This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Romans. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Romans, chapter 9, with today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
General Armstrong Custer pretended to be friendly to the Indians, but he never really listened to their pleas. The Sioux and the Cheyenne came to view Custer as their bitter enemy, and they killed him at the Battle of Little Bighorn. But when the Indian squaws went to find Custer's body, they took a sharp awl and they pierced countless holes in his ears. They believed that the holes would help him listen better in the afterworld. And this Indian myth reflects a biblical truth. For whether your ears are pierced or not, we're all going to hear better in the afterlife. In heaven, issues that we struggled to comprehend today, doctrines that dumbfounded us now, are going to be perfectly explained to us by God Himself. Well, this is a truth that we need to remember whenever we approach Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. For the doctrines of predestination and free will are indeed some thorny theology. They've been discussed and debated since the church was born. I'm sure complete comprehension won't be grasped this side of heaven. Here's where we need a healthy realization of our own limitations. In other words, a little humility will be helpful tonight. Romans chapters 1 through 8 deals with the principles of salvation. Beginning next week, Romans 12 through 16 is going to discuss the practicals of salvation. But in between the principles and the practicals, Romans 9 through 11 delves into a problem with salvation. You have our deliverance, you have our duty, but in between there's a dilemma that Paul sheds some light on. Romans 9 through 11 answers this question: now that salvation has come to the Gentiles, what is God's attitude toward the Jews? Romans 9 is some pretty heady stuff. It's a collection of Paul's most intellectual arguments. That's why it's interesting that he begins by revealing his heart. Verse 1. I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. Paul begins by describing how brokenhearted he is over the lostness of Israel. You know, unless you have family who don't know Jesus, it's difficult to grasp the depth of Paul's grief. You know, you share so much of life with your family members. Your heart aches when you know you're at odds on the most important issue of all. This is how Paul felt toward his fellow Hebrews. He's about to say some hard things to the Jews. So he wants them to know up front how much he loves them. The thought of his kinfolk burning in the flames of hell grieved him greatly. In fact, Paul makes a mind-boggling statement in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." My, oh my. Can you imagine saying that? The Greek word translated accursed is the word anathema. And it couldn't be stronger. It means to deliver a soul to eternal damnation. Paul is saying he's willing to go to hell if it meant the Jews could go to heaven. You know, you think of the Secret Service agent who is prepared to put his life on the line to protect the president. He's willing to take a bullet for the president. But that sacrifice is nothing compared to Paul's sacrifice. He was willing to forego not just life on earth, but his eternal life in order to save the Jews. It reminds me of two men. They were discussing their respective churches. The first guy said, "Well, I hear you've got a new pastor over there. Why did you fire the old one?" His friend replied, "Well, he spoke too much about hell." He says, "Well, what about the new pastor? What does he speak on?" He said, "Well, he speaks on hell too." Well, the guy was confused. He said, "What's the difference if both men speak on hell?" Well, that's when his friend explained. He said, "Well, when the old pastor told folks they were going to hell, it sounded like he was glad. But when the new pastor tells people they're going to hell, it sounds like it's breaking his heart." Well, this was Pastor Paul. Paul was willing to go to hell if it meant the Jews could be saved. And so I ask us, why won't we walk next door? Why won't we take our coworker out to lunch in order to share with him our faith? Why won't we put a phone call in to a friend to invite someone to church? Realize, in the next 30 seconds, 39 people in this world are going to die in the next 30 seconds. Every hour, 5,000 people leave this world to meet their Maker. And most of them step out into a Christless eternity. You know, that realization should bring a tear to our eye. It should cause a prayer. It should motivate us to share our faith. It's been said to love a thing means wanting it to live. Well, Paul had this great passion for the Jews. Hopefully we have a passion for the lost people around us. But this passion was enhanced by the privileges God had given the Jews. In a spiritual sense, they had everything going for them. He says, these Hebrews who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul is recalling the amazing benefits that have been afforded the Jews. And the greatest of all was Jesus. He was born a Jew. You've heard the old saying, you can't pick your relatives. Unless you're God. If you're God, you can pick your relatives. And of all the nations, God chose the Jews to be his relatives. In so many ways, the Hebrew people had been God's partner in salvation. And yet, tragically, we're told in John 1, verse 11, Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. This was a blown opportunity of mega proportions. You know, for two millennia, the Jews had occupied a special place in God's plan. That's why Paul's readers were puzzled as to why they weren't saved. You know, I would have answered their questions by insisting that the Jews had a choice and that they had chose to reject Jesus. But Paul surprises us. He takes a whole different tact. He says that what's happened to the Jews is a result of God's choice. Verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now here's Paul's first point. The Jews had trusted their bloodline and their behavior to save them. But that alone had never been enough. A real relationship with God is the result of belief or faith. Not everyone with Jewish blood was a true Jew in the eyes of God. Verse 7, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now here Paul's recounting Genesis. Remember, Abraham had two sons. Biologically, Ishmael was his son. But spiritually speaking, God never recognized Ishmael. In Genesis 22, verse 2, when God told Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Notice God called Isaac Abraham's only son. The true family of God was never just about bloodline. Neither was pedigree enough to make one right with God. And of course, this shocked the Jews because they figured that as kids of Abraham, they were automatically accepted by God. They were wrong. The other trait that Israel trusted in was their behavior, their bloodline and their behavior. You see, to a Jew, salvation was something due. It was a paycheck you earned through good deeds. This is the error that Paul now tackles in verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now notice this, Rebekah had twin boys. And while they were still in the womb, before either of them had attended church or given an offering or fed a poor person or jumped off a stranger with a dead battery, I mean, before they did any good deed, God chose Jacob over Esau. He says, the older shall serve the younger. In fact, later in life, Jacob is going to swindle Esau. You remember the story. Jacob proved to be more diabolical than Esau, and yet God chose Jacob over his brother. Paul's point is it had nothing to do with their bloodline or their behavior, their pedigree or their performance. It was all predetermined by God. The boy's place in God's family was a matter of election or of God's choice. Verse 13 puts it, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And understand the figurative language here. This is a figure of speech. This is a hyperbole or an exaggeration. God certainly loved Esau as he loves us all. But his plans for Jacob made his plans for Esau look like hate. God certainly chose Jacob over Esau. Now here's the point. Prior to either child sliding down the birth canal, before they either one of them lifted a hand to prove or disprove their worthiness, God elected Jacob and rejected Esau. God's choices were based neither on bloodline or behavior. And here's where it gets even stickier. Ultimately, neither were God's choices based on belief. For God chose Jacob over Esau in utero before they could work or even have faith. As Paul says in verse 11, it was done so that the purpose of God according to election might stand. In a sense, it was God's choice, not man's, that decides one's eternal destiny. God saves whom he chooses, and he condemns whom he chooses. And after hearing that, you're going to relate to verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? I mean, this doesn't seem fair, does it? We should be the captain of our own fate. Is God some kind of tyrant? And notice how Paul answers this question. Certainly not. Now, especially in the United States, Americans value equal opportunity. Everyone should be free to make their own choice. Of course, we get this concept from the Bible. One of the ways that man was made in God's image was he was given the authority to choose his own destiny. The theologians say that man is a free moral agent. We're quick to defend our right to choose, and we should be. But what about God's right to choose? Have you ever thought about it? Doesn't God get a choice? Isn't salvation his to give? Why shouldn't God have the freedom to give salvation to whomever he pleases? He's God. Verse 15 elaborates, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. In other words, it's all up to God who receives mercy and who doesn't. I'm afraid that because God has made salvation so simple and so accessible, we have assumed that it's our right. You know, we forget that after 6,000 years of sordid, fallen human history, God would be perfectly just to just throw us all in hell and start over. To me, it's not really surprising that God hated Esau. What's shocking here is that he loved Jacob. It's astonishing to me that God loves any of us for that matter. I once worked for a boss who on occasion would allow us to leave an hour early on Fridays, and yet he'd still pay us for the whole day. But after a while, we started expecting to leave early every Friday. So whenever we had to work the whole day, we'd all start sucking sour grapes. Oh, this isn't fair. This is not right. We lost our appreciation for our boss's benevolence. We interpreted the boss's mercy as our right. Don't say it's not fair for God to save some and not others. God doesn't owe salvation to anyone. We all deserve the flames of hell. The only reason any of us are forgiven is that God chooses to give us a gift that we don't deserve. We're all glad God has given us a choice, so why do we begrudge him his? Verse 17, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Paul points to the Pharaoh of the Exodus as an example of a person God chose to reject. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Verse 19, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul anticipates a logical question, an objection here. How is it fair for God to harden a man's heart and then hold him accountable for that hardness? Of course, if you go back to Exodus chapter 8 and the story there of the Pharaoh, it tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God's sovereignty didn't override the Pharaoh's compliant and obedient heart, not hardly. God stiffened a heart that was already committed to stubbornness. And you see, this is the argument that I would have emphasized if I had been writing Romans. Here is where I would have tried to balance out God's election with now man's responsibility. But not Paul. He keeps beating the drum of God's sovereignty. He says in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I mean, Paul is clear. The clay has no say. What right does the clay have to dictate orders to the potter? The clay has no authority, no say in the situation. The potter has complete mastery over the clay. Paul writes, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now notice Paul isn't speaking here in absolutes. This is a what if argument. Paul isn't saying this is how it actually works out. He's speaking hypothetically. He's saying, what if God created the lost Gentiles as whipping boys for the sole purpose of just showing off his wrath and sending them to hell? And then what if God chose the Jews for the sole purpose of revealing his glory and sending them to heaven? Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Not that he did, but what if? You see, even if that is how God drew it up, then so be it. He has that right. He's God. It's his prerogative. You see, God can populate heaven and hell however he chooses. And a finite man is not in a position to question or to criticize an infinite God. What if God took you, a lump of clay, and made you into an elegant set of fine china that was cherished for generations to come? What if? Or what if God took you, a lump of clay, and made you a target for a skeet shooting competition, a clay pigeon? You were made for the sole purpose of getting blown to smithereens just for the fun of it. What if? You see, either way, it's up to God. We have no right to question or criticize the Almighty. We're just the clay. You see, some of us have refused to let God be God. And here's my point. We are not going to fully appreciate God's salvation and his mercy toward us until we acknowledge his ultimate sovereignty. Now granted, such dominance would be scary for a lump of clay if it weren't for the potter's hands. For as our potter handles us, we can see something in his hands. We can see his scars. And it's because of those scars we know that we are more than just clay to our potter. God has purchased us with the blood of his only son. That means we're valuable to God. If God paid so much for us, he's not just going to waste our lives as skeet for shooting practice. Whatever his plan for our life might be, it's going to be good. God loves us, and our highest good is found in the center of his will. And so we can't be afraid of the potter, but we certainly need to acknowledge his sovereignty. So, what does the Bible teach in regards to our salvation? God's predestination, that my eternal destiny was decided by God before I was born, that it was all his choice? Or does it teach man's free will, that every human being has the responsibility to accept or reject Jesus? It's all about our choice. Well, I believe the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. That yes, God chose me, but it is also up to me to choose God. I believe both doctrines. In Romans 9, Paul has pounded away at predestination. But you'll see when we get there, in the very next chapter, Romans 10, verse 13, he writes, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's free will. You see, I believe both doctrines because the Bible teaches them both. Yet here's the rub. How we reconcile these truths remains a mystery. You know, it's like me holding a quarter between you and I and asking you to describe what you see. And you say, "Oh, I see George Washington's head." And then you ask me, "Well, what do you see?" And I say, "I see an eagle with its wings spread." Now, both descriptions would seem irreconcilable. But the truth is that we're looking at the same object just from two different angles. This is the case with salvation. You see, God commands us to choose. From our perspective, it's all up to us. It depends on our free will. But once we choose, we realize that before the world began, God predestined us to be saved. I heard of a wise old man. He heard his pastor teach on this doctrine of election. He made the comment afterwards. He says, "Long ago, I settled that issue. If God didn't choose me before I was born, I'm sure he would have seen nothing in me to choose afterwards." It's kind of how I feel about it. You know, someone has suggested that when we enter heaven, engraved on the gate will be the words, "Whosoever will may come." But then once we go through the gate and we look around at the backside of the gate, it'll say, "Chosen before the foundation of the world." I'll never forget coming home and finding a jar in the kitchen floor. It was lying there and it had a lid on it. And I saw the lid. I read the label on the jar. And this is what it said. "Warning. Biological material. Teratogenic and mutagenic agents present." And I'll never forget seeing that jar and that label and the lid laying there and thinking, "Oh no, my boys have finally done it. They've killed us all. They've been out in the woods and they found this bottle of poison and they brought it home. We're all contaminated now." I'll never forget that. I went into a panic. It didn't take long though for Kathy to calm my fears. The jar in the lid turned out to be the thermos that went with Nick's Jurassic Park lunchbox. The point is, things are not always as they seem.
This has been another edition of Sandy Adams Radio, a ministry of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. As Pastor Sandy continues through the book of Romans, there's a verse in there that some might misinterpret as a prosperity gospel verse. The verse is Romans 8:28, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." So that doesn't mean that everything will be easy and the road of Christianity will be smooth, but God will be with you, sometimes carrying you when you can't walk yourself. Living the Christian life is a refining process that brings you into a greater awareness of what Jesus was willing to do for you and following his example into eternity. Here's another suggestion in your refining process from Pastor Sandy.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you for that information, Pastor Sandy. Another way to get in touch with us is by going to sandyadams.org. Follow the link to Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain to get info on meeting with us in person. Thanks for listening to today's edition of Sandy Adams Radio.